My text is in the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. We are familiar with this book, with its almost epistle-like quality, and its penetrating understanding. It's written by a king, and a king who asked for one gift from God. God gave him a choice, but he asked for one gift. And he felt if he had that one gift, that indeed it would be all that he would desire to have in life. And it was a wise choice too. He asked for a wise and an understanding heart. It's a lovely thing to ask for, a wise and an understanding heart. And from the history we know of the king, we know that that was true. He was a great king, and he had to follow a very great king, King David. But he asked for that he might be able to cope with the task that was before him of caring for Israel. Now, this book also is a remarkable book, in that it is a book that you might say we like it and yet we don't like it. There are passages that are very moving, and yet there is very little that's encouraging in it. And I think if this book were written on its own, it would be very depressing indeed. It would be a most despairing book, and its philosophy mainly would be one of despair. But the books of the Bible are not on their own. They are in the canon of Scripture. Therefore, each book is set in its place, and each book is to be there, and no book is to be out of its place. It's to be there. And so with this one. And the king is regarding life. He regards life in all its aspects and sees a great deal of vanity in his life and in the life of men and women. And every now and again, he breaks forth, and you find a verse that shows that he truly has a very great and a profound faith. For example, the text that we have tonight, he comes out in this chapter as something that he knows, very much like Job, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." One of those verses that stands out and is memorable. And same here. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, that men should fear him." Now, that's a statement there. Now, in regard to creation and his dealings with men, we have that truth in the character of God. And it can be linked very easily with Philippians and the sixth verse in chapter 1 there, where we have these words, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." It's quite an encouraging thing to think of in beginning, you know, that this is God's creation. And he created it, he started it, and he will perform it, complete it, at an appointed time. Salvation is of God's also plan, and he began it, and he will complete it. And any work of grace in our hearts, he begins it, and he will complete it. That's a wonderful thing. It is very important to see something of the sovereign activity of our great God in the workings out and the verses that we have in Scripture. We have such a chapter there now. The first thing I'd like to bring you is this, the ability of God. At the beginning, if you remember, I read some very striking verses. I'll not read them all again now, but I'll remind you of them. "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die." See, even that alone, it's a very kind of thoughtful statement. Yes, we can say there is a time to be born, and we remember our birthdays, don't we? We celebrate them. We like other people to remember them. We get quite excited as children when it is celebrating the day of our birth. A time to be born. But equally so, there is a time to die. There will be a time when your hour comes, a time when my hour comes. There will be no possibility of avoiding it or evading it in any way It will be your hour, and it will be my hour. God is no respecter of persons or of ages on that count. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. The verses are saying there, here, that over all these comings and goings in the times of man is the overall sovereignty of God. And everything is under his control. Then in verse 10, there's a kind of summing up of these verses that I read at the beginning, and where Solomon says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. One thing I've noticed, whether a man is a rich man or a poor man, whether he's a clever man or an ordinary, average or a simple man, I've noticed one thing about all men on earth, all men and women, that there is such a thing as travailing of affliction and of sorrow. Indeed, it is the recognition of the doctrine of the fall. And where we have from Genesis 3:19 these words, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I think perhaps as a minister, that is something I'm constantly be reminding of, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And this is what is said in Genesis. This will be our end as far as our bodies are concerned. However proud we may have been of our bodies or our appearances, whatever it may be, at the end of the day, it will be dust to dust, the end of the day. And that also, that during our lifetime and our brief and our very uncertain life, that it will be a struggling life. We have to work for a livelihood. We have to struggle for our lives. We have to take care of our health. We have to maintain our comfort in every way. And it is the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. He said, that is the lot of man. And Solomon is merely saying, yes, a man may laugh sometimes, a man may dance. He says that it's so, that he does have those happy little times. But those are times also only in their turn, because taking life overall, it is a serious business. And so that's what we have there. And then he brings God and man together as a contrast. And in verse 11, it's a striking verse, if I may read it to you. I know that there is, he hath made everything, and he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world. Now, the word for world, creation, or in some, is better really as eternity. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, that's rather a startling thing. Saying God has created the world. Look at it again. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the eternity in the heart of man, and yet he cannot find out the meaning of the work of God. Let's stay there for a moment. You see, here is creation. God in time made creation, and it lies at man's feet. Yes, animals do as well as plant life. All creation lies at man's feet. Yet in man himself, he has planted in his heart eternity. He's planted it there. Yet, although eternity is in his heart, and although creation is at his feet, yet he is not able to understand his creator or the meaning of the creation. And he can live running here and running there with his important little duties or his own little sphere, his own little orbit, without really understanding what he is, and who his maker is, and what creation is. And yet eternity is planted in his heart. There is a great potential there. Yet until God touches that, he remains almost on the level, although greater than a beast. And so he shows the helplessness of man unless the grace of God enters that man's life. In verse 20, he talks about beasts and men now instead of God and men. All go to one place. All are of the dust, and all return to dust again. That is what I observe, says Solomon. And then he rises up out of those verses with this great verse that we have as a text. I know, a great I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Can you see what he's saying here? The balance of the two. Men, they are creatures of time. A little bit of time for this, a little bit of time for that, a little bit of time for something else. And yet travail and sorrow is their lot, and to dust they return. Yet eternity is planted in their heart. But what God does is on another level altogether. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before God. We come then to the consideration of God, but can you see what he's doing? He's also, as if we were, tracing the work of God in man. And once a man begins to inquire about his Creator, then wonderful things can happen. When did you first begin to inquire? Can you remember? Can you remember the time? Not when you just became religious or very interested in hymn singing and so on, but when did your soul, depth of your being, begin to inquire after God and begin to see how meaningless life is without a divine intervention? When that has taken place, that is not the end of the story by any means. And indeed, we can turn away from these things. But if God is in it, we'll find it very difficult to turn away. We come then to what I would call the activity of God, which I see in this chapter. The work of God, there's a book entitled, it's a beautiful title, The Work of God in the Soul of Man. You must have read it. The Work of God in the Soul of Man. It's a wonderful thing. You see, that is what conversion is. That is what salvation is. I can ask you a question on myself today. What we may have very good views about the gospel. We may even know our doctrines and we may know our scriptures pretty well. But are you aware that there has been an activity of God in your soul? Because you would know. And although we can deceive ourselves to a certain degree and deceive our friends and say we are Christian and so on, yet when it really comes to a time of stress, you and I know if we are not saved. We know. We deceive ourselves on times, that's true. But we know there are certain occasions in life when you certainly know whether you are the Lord or whether you are not. And this King Solomon is concerned about that. And he's talking now about the activity of God and an awareness of this great and mighty and majestic God. May I just use the illustration that I refer to in the prayer? We are not a country that gets earthquakes. We have earth tremors, don't we? But the only part of the British Isles, as far as I know, where there have been something more than tremors over the centuries, has been Wales, sometimes in Gwent, and more often in the northwestern part of Wales. In 1903, before the Welsh Revival, I like to think there's something significant in this, there was quite an earthquake then. Now then, perhaps we don't listen to the Welsh news, but I do, you see, and I had the full details of what happened in North Wales in this last week. It was a 5.7 earthquake of the same level as they had in Yemen when 2,000 people were killed. So it wasn't an earth tremor. People ran out of their houses, everybody in every town and village had run out. Very few chimneys were left standing. And with my daughter's house, every room downstairs, the walls are badly cracked. You know, it was, she said, a most fearful experience. You felt as if the ground was slipping away from under you, and you really didn't know how to take it, what it was, what was happening, when you were right in the heart of it. But even as far south as Swansea, you know, I know the tremors are felt. But I'm only saying this. I know there have been terrible earthquakes in other places where thousands have been killed. What I'm saying is this, you know, that we feel so safe, don't we? So safe. We're on an island, and we've always escaped the worst of things. It's warm today, but it's not hot as they have it in some lands. We're so comfortable. We also have, by as it happened in the providence of God, for many centuries or a couple of centuries now, we haven't been as poor, although there has been abject poverty in the islands of Britain as well. But for our living memory, we have been comfortable. It'll never happen to us. You see, we are so sure of ourselves, so sure of the amount of money that we have, that it will be safe, that there'll be no collapse here. So sure of our abilities, so sure of our future, and even the degree of unemployment that we have, that we feel that if anybody will pick up, we will. It always happens. It always turns out right in the end. There is that kind of false security. It's always been all right. It always will be all right. I wonder if God, in some of the things that have been happening, is reminding us that he only has to give one rock a little push, and we're petrified. Everyone was terrified in the account I gave you. One little thing, or one event in our lives, and our whole family is shattered. We forget these things, don't we? And we live, when things are going well with us, as if there were no God. And Solomon is concerned about this. He's concerned with all the other writers of Scripture, the work of God in a man's soul. Now, in verse 15, he says, "And God requireth that which is past." That's a solemn thought, just to me, that God requires my past. To put it in ordinary terms like this, if I were appearing before God, he might say, where are your papers? What do you mean, my papers? All your records. You know this, as if nowadays, because the up-to-date kind of land that we're living in, that we have a system or a welfare state of caring for our health, and if you go to the hospital, there's a little package there with all the papers about you, and telling the doctor what you suffered from a child and so on, and so that they can trace your history like that. It's your medical history. It's not your total history. It's not the history of your heart. It's not the history of your sin. It may give little reflections here and there, but it cannot tell the whole story. But there is before God required the whole story, our motives, our aims, the whole story. And God requireth that which is past. One thing. Then there is the knowledge of judgment here. In verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. A dawning of this, and this takes a great deal to really accept it. Do you accept it? Do you really accept us as a congregation here tonight, whether you're saved or lost, whichever category you're in? Do you really accept in your heart that there will be a time when I will stand before God and will have to give account? And I will not be able to assess it, or give facts leading up, or reasons leading from, and why I did things. I merely give the record of things. And he judges. He sees my aims, and he sees my motives, and he knows me altogether. They can be described in one hymn, the terrors of law and of God. Do you take it seriously? And then there is a third here in verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, that men should fear him. Now we come to another point in the same verse. That arising now, here is a knowledge, first of all, that my records must be read before God and the whole assembly of heaven. There is a judgment where God deals with the righteous and the unrighteous. Here is a soul awakening. I shall be judged. You, even me. Fancy me, fancy you. Who's lived a life like this, that, or the other, yet we shall be judged. And our record shall be required of us. You might say, no one see my record. It's private property, but there is no escape. We shall stand before him there. Why? He wants us to bring us to a place, first of all, of fear. Now, it isn't a silly kind of fear, that is on the world, in the world, but a kind of fear, which is still fear, not changing the word, but a recognition of God. Listen to the end part of verse 14. That men should fear before him. Do you think that's important? Let's think upon that for a moment, because I really believe, you know, that that is the beginning of wisdom. There is very little of fear of God in the land today. And yet, if we feared God, we would be more careful of our words and of our actions and our behavior. The fear of God needs to be restored amongst evangelical people. And then lastly, the authority of God. Examine now the spiritual activity in man's salvation. What God does, he does it forever. Well, let's look at it. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now, when I do a thing, when you do a thing, it may be very good sometimes, but it's not going to be forever. It's forever because it is perfect. We are talking here about true religion. I heard somebody say something one day. I forget where I heard it or who said it. But I found it a mild word, but a very, very dangerous word. Speaking, we all have our religious preferences. There is no such thing. That's rubbish and dangerous nonsense. God is holy. God is righteous. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And the only faith that he will acknowledge in his sight in that day will be that which is acceptable in his sight. It must be true religion. It must be born and made and completed of God. You know, let's take an example like this of piano playing. That a person may be quite musical but can't be bothered with lessons, but learns to vamp. Do you know what vamping is? It used to be a word years long ago, that you got the melody in one hand and just had chords that fitted on the other. And it sounded all right until it was put to any test. And if any real classical piece was given that person, they wouldn't have an idea what to do. Why? Because they had always vamped through their lives. Now, we're not going to vamp through our faith. We may, in the church, vamp through our faith. But we will not vamp before God. It must be the real thing. That sobers me. Being confident of this thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this work? Let me remind you of a verse by Jesus Christ in Matthew. This is the issue, says Jesus Christ, our Lord. And these, he's pointing to a crowd over here somewhere. And these shall go away into everlasting punishments. That's the statement. You do not take away from it. You do not add to it. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous into life eternal. You do not add to it. You do not take away from it. But the righteous into life eternal. Where then shall we begin? Let's begin then with that verse again that I mentioned a few moments ago. That men should fear him. Now, you're familiar with the Roman epistle, I know. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, there is a harrowing and a terrifying description of sin and of sinners. And then, rather than go through that long chapter in chapter 3 in Romans, it's summed up many times, but it's summed up in one verse in this way. Talking about the behavior of men and the gratification of self, the following of lust and pride and vanity and so on and so on and so on. And then this statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they behave like that. Before their sight is only their sin. Before their sight is only their gratification. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why should we fear him? Because he is judge, and he will judge whether we are actually righteous people or whether we are unrighteous people. So we must consider what we are like. Do you know anything about the fear of God? We've got to learn it. I know it's the opposite of all most preaching today. I know. But I believe we've got to get back to that. There will be no move, as far as I can see, until the saints begin to fear God. Now, I'm not contradicting perfect love casteth out fear. I'm not contradicting that we have the love of God in our hearts. I'm saying that it should be in our hearts. As far as a person of God is concerned, he is to be feared. And unless you have the love of Christ in you, then there is no hope. That must be restored. We must understand what we're offering to men and women, and not offering some vamp of an evangelical faith, but the real thing. Because in the day of judgment, there will be myriads who think they are saved and they're lost. That's the terrible thing. So examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. They're an easy test, but hard to take. But we look to him for help. In Hebrews 13 verse 10, we begin with the gospel. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ. Well, look at that picture now. Use this verse because it has the word everlasting in it. This is the finished product here on earth even. Make you perfect in every good work. Is that you? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Is that us? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Not my sight, your sight, his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can I get there? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. There is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dead. The God of peace comes and he raises from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. Yes, it is a resurrection. He raises from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. But what significance is this? And then he talks of something else here. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He raised him because he is the Son of God. And he raised him also as a great vindication of the work on Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's look at our shepherd. Our great shepherd of the sheep. The blood of Jesus Christ. One thing, there is a word, vicarious. It's used in many, many places, this word vicarious. You can break it up and say vicar, can't you? I think it's a pity that it's broken up. I like the word vicarious related only in its real term here. Why? What is it? In somebody else's place. In somebody else's place. What am I? I am not in anybody's place. I am a minister, a servant of the Lord. That's what I am. What is this then? I have to look not at shepherds as ministers. I have to look at Jesus Christ. And to him belongs vicarious. Why is he there? Is he there in God's place? No. Quite surprising, isn't it? He is there in my place. Do you see it? He is there in your place. So he is there representing me. He is, and here's a theological word for you, my substitute. We know what that means. We know enough about games today. If somebody can't play, then a substitute is taken in his place. But a substitute is usually not as good as a person who's of first choice. But it's reverse here. The substitute is better than the actual person. And so the person who goes to be punished for my sin is Jesus Christ. If I went, then I received due punishment. I receive the second death and eternal damnation and the abyss and the abysmal depths of hell, and where there is no end to our torment, and where there is no relief to any kind of thing that is there, but endless torment of mind and of body of a kind, not glorified, but of a kind and of soul, which knows no end. That would be my lot. If I had to pay for my sin, if I should say like this, I'm a proud man, I'll make my own way to heaven, I'll do my best and I'll pay for my own sins. No one is going to pay for mine. Very well, says God, you can pay for them if you want, but you will never realize the ugliness of sin, and so you will spend eternity paying your penalty. Then go to everlasting punishment. It's your choice. Go. Is there anyone who can be my substitute? Who can go vicariously for me? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Or when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Or hail, thou once despised Jesus. We turn upon the loveliness of the only begotten Son of God, who is without sin and is pure and is good. And there God has laid on him my sin, and there in that space of time, eternal damnation is crushed in quality into that time. No wonder he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died for you, for me, that we might live, our great substitute. His death is a violent one. It is a violent one. I think it would be the desire of us all, and there is an ancient prayer, is the Lord preserve us from a violent end, that death might not take us unawares. For an unbeliever, that he might not perhaps even turn to God then, but for a believer, that he might at least get his house in order, preserve us from a violent end. It's always been that wish amongst men. And here is a violent death. There is nothing pleasant, there is nothing easy, but it is violent and it is cruel. And he suffered that for you and for me. It is victorious. The enemies of a soul are dealt with. The consequence of my sin is dealt with. The penalty of my sin is dealt with. Completely, fully. That's a wonderful thing. Forever. It is an everlasting covenant through the everlasting blood of through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has done it forever. So I come to him now. I came to Jesus as I was, and the various descriptions in that hymn. And we come to him. There is a finished work. You cannot add to it. You cannot take from it. And a little chap might come along and say, I admire you very much, Lord Jesus Christ, as I consider you there on the cross, paying the penalty for sin and for my sin as well. Very, very good. I'll make a small contribution so that it may not fall altogether on you. That person would go to everlasting punishment, because you're not allowed to take away. By adding there, you insult it. It's gilding the lily. You take away by adding. It's like somebody giving you a gift and you say, here's 5 shillings towards it. You ruin it. Or a person might say, well, that's very good. I think you've made a very good effort, Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept everything you've done there. But it's not quite enough. I too must pay some extra for my sin. And that's an insult. Whatever he doeth, it is forever. Nothing shall be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. It is a complete work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we should never be afraid of standing upon the solidarity of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how do we come? Well, we're helpless little things. We don't know how to come. But we can be awakened by the grace of God. Have you been awakened? And then he gives us the ability to believe. I know we've got ordinary believing, but that doesn't save. It's interesting. He can make you religious. He can make you interested in evangelical singing and evangelical sermons. It doesn't save you. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You ask him for it, and he gives you faith. And even the sorrow we have, unless we have sorrow before God for our sin, not embarrassed for it, but before God, that is holy sorrow, not to be repented of, which God gives again. And then we begin to move with these great wind graces of God, the ability to believe and the ability to repent. Oh, I could have some believism before and a little bit of embarrassment and a little bit of a decision. But here I'm coming now with all the grace of God behind me and all the glory of God before me, and being drawn by the irresistible grace of God in repenting of my sin and coming with a cry from the depth of my soul, I believe. And your sins are forgiven. And you have peace with God. What God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away from it. And that in itself again is forever. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. Nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered, when that dread weight of foulest sin he bare. So Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare. How great thou art, how great thou art. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon this service now. Pray that the words, O Lord, may be winged by the Spirit where they are required and needed, for what purpose thou would have them to be, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.